First section we worked through was 1 through 6. Really kind of had its apex in verse 6, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." And then we hit 7 through 11, where the Lord Jesus tried to teach his disciples how it is they could trust in him equally with God. As you recall, that's a theological problem for the disciples, because it's difficult to see a human being equated with the person of the divine being in heaven. So that was much of what was covered there in verses 7 to 11 there. Now let me read to you, I'm going to start in verse 7 to give you enough context, and I'm going to read through 14. So 7 to 14 is where I'm going to start today. The Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So these believers here have been taught, they're being taught to set their heart and their hope in the person of Christ. They're feeling insecure because the whole passage begins with the Lord saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." They're troubled, they're nervous, they're scared. And the Lord is comforting them. He's teaching them. And one of the main things he taught them to do so that they could cope with the troubles was to set their hearts and their eyes on what? On when he would come for them again. And when he would take them to be with him in the place that he was going to go and prepare for them. So in a sense, a lesson we learn for our hope, if our troubles are here today or tomorrow, Jesus says, don't focus on this. Don't even look at this. Look to my coming. If you spend too much time looking at whatever it is that's eating you up today or tomorrow, it's just going to take you down. I've, in my own life, had those seasons, and close friends of mine have had those seasons. If you just start looking at that stuff, you'll just get overwhelmed. So what do? You take one step at a time and you remember, God is in charge. The Lord is in charge. And he will come and take me to be with him someday. They had been reminded that Jesus' authority to say this and to offer this hope is in his oneness with God the Father. That was part of this argument. Jesus can say that. They can trust in this because of his oneness with the Father. And then they're told, the troubled ones who are going to have to wait for an unknown amount of time, these troubled ones are told, if you believe me, you will do the works that I do. And actually, that's kind of a nice thing to deal with your troubled hearts as well. You know, if you're worried about possibilities, the best thing to do is to do what you can do. To do what there is to do. And the Lord Jesus says, if you believe me, you will do the works that I do. And you will do greater works than these. Did you see that? Look down in verse 12 again. "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, He will also do and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And ultimately, this is an important thing that I hope to keep reminding you of through this text. Ultimately, this is for God's honor himself. You want one of those? Grab two. The works that you would do who are believing in Christ, and the greater works that you would do, Christ himself is actually doing, and therefore the honor of God. It's important. It's an important thread for us to follow that through. So who is listening to Jesus? I want you to get yourself into this section of John here. Who's listening? Who's this promise being made to? If you look at 14:11, it's the ones who are believing, the ones who are being told, you got to believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Who's hearing this? Look at Mark 14. The reason we know this is the same period of time is because Mark, you'll see here in a second why you know that this is the same period of time. Mark 14, 12 and 13. Very long chapter, isn't it?
Mark 14, what?
Mark 14, 12 and 13. Now it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, which as you recall, even back in Exodus, is how the whole Passover feast starts. The feast of unleavened bread, right? You get rid of all the yeast as part of that remembrance. And that was a picture of getting rid of the sin. They were getting ready for the Passover and the Exodus, right? Back in Egypt. So on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And then if we cruise on down to verses 16 and 17, his disciples went out, came into the city, found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. So this started way back in 13 of John. They've been eating the meal together, and the Lord had a couple different cups with him. He taught them what the communion meal would be, and he washed their feet in that very same meal. This is where they're at, and the 12 are with the Lord having the Passover meal together with him. And then he said in verse 12, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. So these apostles, the earliest believers in Jesus, hear the Lord telling them this. And what he's telling them is the future for you, whatever your worries and troubles are really going to involve doing my works. If you believe in me, the works that I do, you will do. And so he's saying to them, it's kind of interesting. He's saying, as you are believing in me, it's in a present voice. Do you believe in me, Thomas? Do you believe in me, John? Do you believe in me, Peter? You who are believing will do. It literally takes it from the present tense and goes right on out into the future tense as he's speaking to them. And this is a helpful lesson about believing and what believing really means and how it works. Because the way the Lord has talked about believing here is that the works that he's talking about are like a glove on the hand of Christ himself. He's saying, if you believe me, that is, your belief in the person of Christ will become the animation that can do the works. It will become that that results in my good works. They're God's works. The works I do, he will do also. Because I go to my Father. Why would the believing one do works? Because Christ is going to the Father. It's not your works alone. The reason you and I would do these kinds of works, and we'll talk about what they are in a second, the reason we would do them is because he goes to the Father. Christ is the one who's going to go to the Father, and therefore these works are going to unfold in time. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Will they be the Christian's works? Will they be the believer's works? Well, in a sense, they are. This is where the hand and glove picture comes into effect. He says, what you ask, I will do. The works I'm asking you to do are really going to be my works, because I'm going to go to the Father, and the Father is going to do these works on your behalf. So the believer is a glove on the hand of Christ. The believer will act with Christ as his power, and with Christ interceding to God the Father for him, and the ultimate result of these things are honor and glory to God the Father. Works on this world as we wait for the Lord's return are always ultimately for God's glory and honor. And the Lord taught them they're to ask him. He teaches them that you don't just go and do whatever it is you think of. You ask me and I intervene and I work through you and I glorify the Father. And you're going to do greater works or greater doings than these things, because the Lord Jesus himself wants to glorify God. That's why the Lord would hear their prayer and go to God the Father like this. This is kind of amazing. What are the works? What is it that the Lord means for them to hear when he says, the works that I do, you will do? This is a question that can go one of two ways. So the one group of works that we would put in one group in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, there was a great work of the Lord Jesus. He turned water to wine, right? It was a shocking, stunning thing for the Lord to do. He healed the lame man, John chapter 5. Man who had never walked is made to walk. He fed thousands of people in John chapter 6 by turning a couple loaves of bread into many, 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 many pounds of bread, because thousands of people ate. And he healed the blind man. He was born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. So these are kind of obviously the works of Jesus. Does Jesus mean for his disciples when he says, the works I do, you will do? Is this what the Lord meant? Because all those men had been with him. They've seen the Lord doing these things. And is Thomas hearing, Lord, I'm going to raise someone from the dead? I'm going to turn water to wine? Is this possibly going through their minds as the Lord is saying this to them? But the problem with that is by believing they're going to do even greater works than what the Lord had done. And this particular line of reasoning starts to break down. And in addition to that, if this is what the Lord had meant for them to understand, then the rest of Christian history would have at least shown the apostles to do greater works than the Lord Jesus. Greater works than the Lord Jesus. And you and I have not seen Christian history showing us that people who have believed in and trusted in Jesus, or even the apostles, if we narrowed it to the apostles, did the apostles ever do greater miracles than Jesus did? No. They did equal. We've seen some things where they've done equal to, in terms of healing and miracles. So, when we think about this, no works that took place from the ascension of Christ to now have surpassed the Lord Jesus' works in terms of miraculous power, right? Even if somebody was raised from the dead like Paul had done. So what I think this passage is talking about is the works of reaping an evangelical harvest. That is, sharing the gospel, preaching, and seeing men and women repent and putting their faith and hope in the Lord Jesus. Look at the book of Acts with me just for a second. Don't lose your place in John. But Acts really bears this out. And what I mean is after Jesus is crucified and risen and then ascends to heaven, then not many days later, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and then another kind of work begins to take place on the behalf of the apostles and Christians, right? So, we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and 41, Peter is preaching, and it says, "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse or this crooked generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." What is the great work accomplished in this little section? Well, massive numbers of people repenting and turning to Christ. Look at Acts 4:4. It says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the number of people who consider themselves followers of Christ after a couple of sermons early in the book of Acts went from a small number to very large numbers very quickly. In the book of Corinthians, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul very briefly recounts the gospel. If you guys remember that, he says Jesus died according to the scriptures and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. If you remember that passage, how many people saw the Lord Jesus at one time when we read through that little passage in 1 Corinthians 15? Can anybody remember? Somebody over here said 500. That's the biggest number of people that the New Testament mentions believed in Jesus before the death and resurrection. I'm sorry, before the ascension of Jesus. It was 500 people, and that was a lot. But really, when you think about it, in the upper room, when they had their meal together, a very small number of people. And Paul mentions the 500 people there in 1 Corinthians 15.
That was at once, though.
Pardon? At once. That's right. At one time, 500 saw him. But still, we had very small numbers being mentioned until the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And then the preaching of the apostles resulted in huge numbers of people coming to Christ. So in my mind, as I just kind of look at the big picture of what the Lord is teaching in John 14, on the one hand, should we expect the works and greater works to be of the kind of miracles that Jesus did on an equal scale and a greater scale than Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think that's what we saw as the church unfolded in time after Christ went to heaven. What we did see unfold in time was a very strongly empowered group of apostles who were preaching and traveling and winning many, many, many people to Christ. Now look at 12b through 14, back in John 14. "Greater works than these you will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it," he says. The Lord teaches them what the source of the work is and how it is that the Christian would see God intervene and do something like this. And so they ask, the believer, the apostle, asks Christ. Christ goes to the Father, and God the Father acts, and the Father is glorified. So praying, asking the Lord to do what it is that they want to see done. Look at Acts 4:31. You see, the church was learning these things from the Lord. Look at 4:31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Isn't that cool? It says they spoke the word of God with boldness after their time in prayer, which I think is what the Lord taught them to do. The Lord taught them, ask what you want in my name, and I will do it. And so they learn to pray in his name and they ask. And then the Lord blessed them according to their prayer that they would pray with great boldness. 1 John 5:14 reminds you that in your prayer that we pray according to his will. You pray. You can pray what you want. Sometimes you're not sure what his will is. Sometimes you're waiting and wondering what his will is. But 1 John 5:14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That's why even in the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God is working out his will on earth through his Christians who would go to him and pray to him. So maybe they said something like this in their prayer. I don't know, but maybe they said, "Lord, help us to not be afraid. Because there are already many enemies of the church and enemies of Christian. Lord, help us not be afraid. Help us to speak the foolishness of the cross with boldness, Lord. Help us to be able to explain the gospel all the way from Adam to David and finally to Christ." And that's kind of the path that Stephen followed when he shared the gospel and he was killed. Not many lines later here in the book of Acts, he explained the gospel from Adam all the way to Christ. And he shared that gospel with great, great boldness. And so I think we see the apostles themselves did some great miracles. The scripture said that Peter would walk by and people just touching his shadow could be healed. The apostles were given a very special authority and recognition among the people so that they were seen and known to be direct representatives of Christ. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4 it says, "And he, it was he, Christ, who gave some as apostles." Those apostles were like the chief representatives of Christ in the church age. And Christ gave them to the church so that the church could look at Peter and listen to Peter, look at John and listen to John and know that what they're saying to us, Jesus himself is teaching them and showing them and teaching us how to carry the church into the future. So let's look at the next section here. In 14, praying and working for God's glory. Who does this? So 15 to 18 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So the heading in the last section is similar, but it's not the same. The heading in the last section, if you look, 12, "He who believes in me" was the people who would listen to and follow the Lord in that one. "He who believes in me." This section has a slightly different heading. It says, "If you love me." So the disciples believe, and at times they're struggling with what they know of Christ, and they're trying to figure out how and what to believe. But now the Lord is stated it slightly differently, saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So the same group of men is now kind of being questioned about their love. "Do you love me?" is a question. "If you love me, keep my commandments." And what is the whole point of teaching, of Christ teaching here? What is his ultimate goal for these guys who are listening to him? They're troubled, they're afraid. Where are you going? How are we going to be with you? What are we going to do when you're gone? "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is another way they mark the time until the time that the Lord would come again. This is part of how they're going to know what to do. So he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Is there a difference between believing and loving? This is an interesting question. I looked at quite a handful of cross references here, because those who are believing are the first group who heard, and you might want to separate the group to believing Christians and like special Christians who really love Jesus. You might be wanting to make a distinction of some kind in there. The scripture doesn't bear that out. The ones who have belief that the Lord is speaking to also have a love of Christ and a love of God. So I was thinking about the different kinds of belief that the scripture speaks about. And the most extreme kind on the unbelieving belief is in James 2. James 2:19 says, "You believe there is one God." Is how James is actually correcting and criticizing people who are mad at James and are mad at the teaching of the gospel. Because James says, true belief in God results in true God-honoring, Christ-honoring works. And they're confused about the gospel. Many of the people who are listening to James don't understand the gospel yet. And so James' argument to them, he says, you believe that there is one God. Now, is that true? That's true. And the Jews will constantly be going back to Deuteronomy 6 because they would even say the prayer called the Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Israel is the monotheistic religion. And so James says, you believe that there is one God? You do well. That's right. It's good for you to believe that. But even the demons believe and tremble. So there's a kind of belief. The demons believe there's one God, right? Why do they believe that? Well, they just know it's true. They happen to live in that spiritual realm, right? So that's one extreme of the kind of believing that there could be without salvation, without a true relationship to God. So James is criticizing and going after those who think that way. But consider John 16:27. You can just turn a page there and find John 16:27. For the Father himself loves you. Now 16 is speaking to the very same group of people. This doesn't end until the end of 17. It's just one long time with his disciples and the apostles here. So verse 27 in chapter 16 says, for the Father himself loves you, my disciples, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Do you see how the disciples' belief is just, it's like the other side of the coin. There's saving faith that has belief and love. They're just part of the same thing that he's speaking about there. Look also at Matthew 10:37. It says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Does a believer love Jesus? Yeah, they do. They love Jesus so much that sometimes people don't want to follow the Lord because that's going to cause a division between them and their children. And I experienced this terrible conflict years ago when my mom was dying. And she had kind of a universalist understanding of who God is and how salvation works. And my mom believed that many different paths would take people to heaven. And as long as we're good, God wasn't going to shut anybody out. And we should just be nice to each other. And this was a very, very difficult thing for me to think through and to try to understand. How do I talk with my mom about this? I didn't even know how to approach a subject with my mother. And I finally realized, I said, Mom, for years now, I have been following the Lord Jesus. I've been trying to learn who he is and trying to walk with him. And Mom, you wouldn't even come to church when I got baptized because you were upset that I wanted to be that serious about following the Lord and follow that particular way. I said, Mom, you've never wanted to go to church with me. You've never wanted to know anything about this Jesus. Jesus himself, Mom, says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody will come to the Father except through me. And I said, Mom, you don't believe in a narrow road salvation. You believe in a broad road thing. You're choosing your own way. Your way I can't find in the Word of God, Mom. And she said, well, I'm comfortable believing what I believe. I'm fine with what I think. And at that point, we can't make somebody think something different. We can't do anything but pray for them. We can look for another chance to talk with them and try to convince them. But what I want you to see is that if I were to ask my mom, Mom, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Well, can you believe in Jesus like that and have salvation, be confident of salvation, know that you're at peace with God? No, you can't. Because all of the premises of that argument are made up in your own mind. They're your own religion at that point. So there is a kind of belief that will say it loves God or that it even loves Jesus, but if it's not based in reality, it's not belief. It's the wrong kind. So that's why we're looking at these verses. You must love father and mother more than me. Now, when you hear your mom saying, I'm not going to go down that road with you, Mike, that means you're going down different roads. And some people are going to be like, well, I don't want to go down the different road from my mom. I don't want to go down the different road from my spouse or from my kid. But this is what the Lord means when he's saying this passage which we're reading here in Matthew 10. Jesus is saying to follow me really means you're going to follow me no matter what, even if your kid is going to go down a different road. That's what he meant when he said that. If you love something, anything, more than you love me, you have no part in me. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, just one more reference about how love and belief in Christ go together. Anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Wow. Seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it? And the gospel is, it is open for anyone who would believe and put their trust in Christ. But it is closed to everyone who would not love Christ. So the belief of disciples must turn from sin, must repent, and must look to Christ with love of the Savior. The greatest command is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So the Lord teaches that the belief that loves Jesus keeps his commandments. The belief that Jesus is speaking to, the believers who he is directing, love him and would want to keep his commandments. Love is why disciples obey and want to obey. When you love somebody, obeying them isn't difficult for you. I heard a great illustration of this. The man, S. Lewis Johnson, I listen to preaching every now and then. He was talking about how he had come home from work and he had a little girl. I don't know how old she was, but she was pretty young. Maybe baby Wendy's age. I don't know. And he says, Gracie, would you take my shoes and put them in the closet for me, please? And he'd just taken off the shoes from work and gives the shoes to little Gracie. And she says, okay, Daddy, and grabs the shoes and tromps off to the closet and puts the shoes in the closet. And then she just kind of went on with her thing. And Lewis Johnson was just kind of going, wow, that was amazing. And he told his wife, he said, you know, I just told Gracie to take my shoes and put them in the closet. And she didn't murmur. She didn't grumble. She just went and put them in the closet. And Mom said, well, of course, she loves you. She'll do whatever somebody wants if she loves them. And then she says, as a matter of fact, her big brother is starting to use her like a slave because she really loved the big brother, and she would do whatever the big brother would ask her to do, and she didn't care. She just loved him. You see how that works in our lives too? When you love somebody and you know they want this or that, or they've asked you to do this or that, what should be coming out of you in that circumstance is, of course, I love you. Of course I would do that. So this is what the Lord is showing them here. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. So he's just telling them, how are you going to spend the time between here and there? We don't know the there date. We don't know when that is. How are you going to do it? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, he says. This is an interesting thing. Every now and then the Scripture speaks about what unbelievers can and can't understand, what unbelievers can and cannot perceive. In this particular passage, he says, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. It neither sees him nor knows him. So who has this Spirit? Jesus says he will go away. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask. And the Spirit will come to you. Who I believe the world won't have the Spirit. The world cannot have the Holy Spirit. The world cannot see the things of God. The world cannot understand the things of God. How do I know that I love Jesus as Savior? How would I know? You got to know what he says. You got to know this Jesus. You guys, if we grabbed a census in Washington and we wanted to know how many people are their name Jesus in America today, right now, how many would we find? Jesus? Ever met anybody named Jesus? I went to school with a few Jesuses. So that's it. That's a Jesus, right? So the name is, of course, his name. But how do you know if you know Jesus? You got to know Jesus. You got to know this God who became flesh in Israel 2,000 years ago. That's how you know if you really know Jesus. Otherwise, we would be like Cain and make up what we think makes God happy, and make up what we think makes God mad. We would just make it up. That's what people do if they don't really, really know Jesus. Can a person have the Spirit who is not a follower of Jesus? They cannot. Why? Because they can't see him or know him. This is what Jesus said. They believe me, they love me, they keep my commandments, and I will give my Spirit to them. People who aren't, that's called the church, by the way. Those people are called the church, capital C, or in Greek, ecclesia, the called out ones. The called out ones are the ones who belong to Jesus. They see him, they know him, they walk with him, they love him, they keep his commandments, and he's given his Spirit to them. And the world has many, many, many nice people, many, many religious people, many, many gentle people. But don't confuse that for God's Spirit. Because in many cases, it's not God's Spirit. When you meet somebody who has the Spirit of Jesus, they think like Jesus, they reason like Jesus, they understand the difference between right and wrong like Jesus, they love like Jesus. That's how we know. He actually speaks to this again here in a moment. But this is one reason why when we get to Romans chapter 12, again, I've said this so many times this year, when a Christian finally learns the gospel, when we get it, we've been born again, Romans chapter 12 begins and says, what should you do with your mind, Christian, when you've come to faith? Don't be conformed to the world. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what His will is, His good and perfect will. A Christian has to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. Otherwise, he doesn't know. God, like I said a minute ago, he'll make it up. So the Lord has taught us, the Holy Spirit has taught us through Romans chapter 12, among other places, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of his mind. Jesus closes this section, the last part of the verse we just read, it neither sees him nor knows him in verse 17, but you know him, for he dwells with you and I will be in you and I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So again, this is the Lord's comforting words to them, his promise of his being with them in part through their knowing and keeping of his commandments, in part through the Spirit dwelling in them, which is a huge mystery, especially to these men at this time. They don't understand what that means. They don't really get it. And to be honest, you and I struggle to understand exactly what it means that the Spirit lives inside of a Christian. But Jesus makes this promise, I will not leave you as orphans. That's a good promise for you to remember when you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling unsure about what the future holds or insecure for any kind of reason. These are the kind of promises that you want to mark out in your Bible and hear the Lord promise that he dwells with you and will be in you and he will not leave you as orphans and I will come to you. That is exactly what he said back in the early lines of this chapter. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I would not say it. And I'm going to bring you back to be with me, and you and I can be together always. Now, the last little section here, 19 to 21, continues this thought of how are they going to live and what are they going to do when he's gone. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So they're taught that they are not going to be without Christ. The very first part of this passage says, a little while longer and the world won't see me. Why? Why won't the world see him? Well, he's going to get killed. He's going to be gone. But you will see me. How is it that they will see him? Well, at that point in time, they will have had all of their own memory of being with him for 3 years. This isn't speaking of a vision that they're going to live in for the rest of their days. He's saying, you will see me. You will know my work, my Spirit's work, from any other work, from any other word. They're taught how to test the spirits further down the road in their ministry because other spirits would come and try to masquerade as angels of light. They're taught that Jesus lives. How is it that they're taught that Jesus lives? Well, he says, because I live. And then he goes on to say, at that day, what day? The day he's gone, when he's not with them anymore. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father. So when Jesus is gone, where is he? He's in heaven with the Father, right? And you and me, that is, you believers are in me. They haven't lost the fellowship with Jesus, even though he's in heaven with the Father, is what he's teaching them. I am going to be with you. I and the Father, you and me, I and you. And then he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So Christ remains with them through the Holy Spirit. They're still days and days away from really understanding what it means that they will have this kind of fellowship with Jesus and that this will be a comfort to them. But they're being told that this is the reality. So when they're thinking about it a week down the road and Jesus is gone, one of them can remember this and go, well, he said he would be gone. And when he's gone, where is he, guys? He's with the Father. And he said, when he's gone with the Father, whatever we ask, he will go to the Father and do in our behalf. And so this is a solution for their future dilemma. Remember what Thomas said in John 20, 29. Thomas, the doubter, is speaking with Jesus in chapter 20, I think, is where he touched the wounds in Jesus' hands. And Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. See, these disciples have a very, very special reality with Jesus. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, is what he tells Thomas, which is you and I who have put this trust in Christ. Their visual, material relationship to Jesus was special. And that's what he's reminding them of this. You've been able to see me. You know who I am. And when I'm gone with the Father. And so Jesus' resurrection and his ascension will continue to be a hope for them because he's told them where he's going and what he's doing and that he will be giving the Spirit to them. His death wouldn't mean despair. If he didn't tell them this and he had died and left, what would they think? Well, they would just run to wherever they could run to and wait to die. But Jesus told them how to wait and what to expect in the days and years to come. They're not supposed to make something up, and they don't have to, because the Lord told them exactly what was going on. He's gone. He's preparing a place for us. They could console themselves. How can the men, and it's just only men who are listening to this, it works for men and women now, and would work for those women as well. I'm not being sexist about this. But how would these men know that 3 days from now they could act and work and live in such a way and God would be happy with them? How could they know that what they do in the days ahead, God would be pleased and they could be assured of God's pleasure and happiness with them? How would they know? By keeping his commands. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will be with you. And I will give my Spirit. And so they weren't left to wonder, is God still happy with us? Is Jesus leaving us God's disfavor? Is the hard times coming on our people now? Stephen will get killed not too many days from this point in time. Does that mean God's mad at us and we should change things up? No. They were given really clear instructions of how they could know what Jesus expected them to do, how it is they could know that God's Spirit was really with them and God's favor was on them. This is the point of all of this teaching for them. Verse 21 and verse 15 say the same thing, but a little bit opposite one another. He who has my commandments and keeps them is what it says in 21. Verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Just says the same thing in reverse order, doesn't it? It's not like one necessarily precedes the other. It's just, and that is the way it works in human relationships too. Sometimes you feel the love and then do what they want, and sometimes you just do what they want, even if you don't feel the love. It just becomes the nature of some of our human relationships. So I'm just going to ask you a couple questions. Is this the Christ that you walk with? Do you love this Christ? Is this the Christ that you are seeking comfort from? Seeking assurance from? Do you love Christ more than the family members who don't love Christ? Or are you trying to figure out a way to accommodate both somehow? Because the Lord clearly says, you love me chiefly over all other things. Do you seek the glory of this God? Does it give you any pleasure or any joy knowing that walking with Jesus and keeping his commandments actually gives pleasure to God the Father as well? It glorifies him. Your love of him and your closeness to him is your assurance of his love and of his favor, if you will. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you love me. If you love me, I will send my Spirit and he will be with you. And I'll come to get you and take you away to be with me. This is a great, great section here for us to think a little bit more deeply about what it means to know Jesus, what it means to walk with him, and what it means to grab a hold of some of his promises. It's a very, very tender, caring thing that the Lord did with his disciples here. If you don't have this hope in the Lord Jesus, if this is not your experience, there is a way to have it. And the way is to listen carefully to what he says. The fact that you're wondering about it is your opportunity to look at the glory of the Lord Jesus, to listen at what his offer is. It's repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Love the Lord Jesus. And you will be saved. You go with the Lord Jesus. And then his Spirit will come to you and live in you. This is a real thing that God's Spirit indwells a Christian. It's a great hope that a Christian has. Next week we'll finish up this chapter. This is a very difficult section here. I mean, all the way from this part that we've done this morning and then to the end of chapter 17, the Lord speaks about the deep spiritual things. They're at times a little bit tricky, so let's just pray the Lord will teach us through those. Yeah, great.
What's the paraclete?
Oh, thank you for asking. The paraclete is this word that means one of several different words, but here they use the word helper. The helper will come. Or some translations say comforter. There's probably another word too, and I can't think of it off the top of my head. It means literally in the Greek language, one who comes alongside to help. It has more of a legal connotation to it. So, helper in that way, if you can think helper, someone who comes alongside to help in a tangible legal manner is part of the meaning of what the paraclete means. It's the Holy Spirit. It's one of the names of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. Thanks for asking. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these careful, thoughtful words that the Lord Jesus had shared with the disciples. And Lord, I know they heard this stuff and they didn't have a clue what was going on. And I think we struggle to understand some of the depths of what he said, Lord. How I pray that you would help us to understand how it is that Jesus would expect even us to wait for his return, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to love you with all our hearts. Lord, let our hearts be soft. Now we thank you and praise you for your love that was given to us while we were yet sinners. Lord, you demonstrate your love on the cross, even before I was born, Lord. I thank you for the Lord Jesus and his kindness and his self-sacrifice and his righteousness that I can wear by faith. Thank you for that hope of standing before you, Lord. I would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have another song?